Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Taking your calls, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we are always happy to hear from you. We'll talk to you about whatever questions you have, be they ever so difficult. And I can say that with confidence, not because I know all the answers, which I can just tell you right now, I don't, but because I'm not afraid to say I don't know. So in other words, You can't make me feel, you know, threatened or anything like that by asking a really hard question, because I don't mind saying I don't know. But if I do know, or if I think I do, I'll be glad to tell you what I think I know. And that's what we've been doing here daily for 26 years now on the radio, and we're now on stations all across the United States. We have some lines open at the moment. If you want to give me a call, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Ian calling from Tennessee. Ian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Glad to be on your show. I need some of that Steve Gregg wisdom. Got a couple issues that I would like to run by you. The first one, real quickly, is would you accept Church of Christ baptism as a legitimate baptism? If somebody comes out of the Church of Christ, they don't believe in the doctrine anymore that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. They go to a regular Christian church. Would you encourage that person to be rebaptized, or would you accept Church of Christ baptism as a legitimate form of baptism?
I would accept it without question, as long as they were believers when they got baptized. The Church of Christ, of course, takes a much stronger stand on baptism than most churches do, and even in some respects more extreme than what I would consider what the Bible teaches. But I would have more sympathy for the Church of Christ's attitude toward baptism than I do for many churches that seem to not think baptism is very important at all. And for example, I mean, I was raised in the Baptist church, and obviously the word Baptist means they believe in baptism, but in my church we had occasional baptisms, you know, not as soon as a person mm-hmm. got saved. In the Church of Christ, they don't think you are saved until you're baptized, so that goes a little further than I would say, but at the same time, the Bible makes it clear that baptism is not optional, and some churches give the impression it is. So, yeah, if a person is baptized in the Church of Christ, and they've come to say, well, I still believe virtually everything I believe there, although I'm not so sure that, you know, people have to be baptized as I was in order to be in heaven. But, yeah, I'd accept that. I don't think they'd have to be rebaptized. I don't think the Church of Christ is a cult in itself. I think some individual churches of many different denominations are cultic. And some Church of Christ branches that I've encountered seem a little cultic. But I wouldn't say that. What I would say is, if a person was a true believer in Christ when they were baptized, I don't care who baptized them.
Oh, okay. All right. No. Well, obviously, we would draw some lines. I mean, we wouldn't accept Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness baptism. I mean, you'd want to rebaptize that, wouldn't you?
Yeah, I believe so, because I'd have questions as to whether they were real believers at the time of their baptism.
Okay. Yeah. All right. All right. Second question, super quick, but very complicated. But basically, would you accept divorce or somebody to get divorced based on a complete, utter lack of sex in the relationship for over 14 years?
Well, I will say this, that if one party is refusing sex to the other party and has no good reason, I mean, let me put it this way. It's a terrible situation and it's something that should never be tolerated unless it's absolutely unavoidable for there to be no sex in a marriage over a period of time. But I mean, there may be some marriages where the husband or wife has simply got a medical condition or chronic pain or some disability or
yeah,
something like that.
Yeah, just if it's just a refusal
Okay.
Yeah.
If one spouse is refusing sex to the other spouse, this is clearly a sin. And I would suggest that Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17 should be applied. That is, let's just say, I mean, I've known cases where it was the man who's refusing sex to his wife. It's more often the other way around. But let's just say, for an example, a woman is refusing to have sex with her husband for no good reason, except she just doesn't want to be cooperative. And, well, she's sinning against him. The Bible says that's a sin. And so he should tell her, you know, you're sinning against me. You're in violation of our marriage covenant by not participating with me in this. And if she says, well, live with it, deal with it, you know, then he should bring with him others, preferably maybe a couple, perhaps. That's awfully loud. I'm going to put you on hold. Perhaps another godly Christian woman would be the next person to bring along to exhort her about that. And if she pays no attention to that, then Jesus would take it before the church. And in other words, she has got to realize that this is not something where it's just a private matter that she can just defraud her husband as long as she wants to, and what can he do about it? Well, he can do something about it. Jesus said he should take it to the church eventually, and if she won't repent at that point, then she is to be regarded, according to Jesus, as an unbeliever, as not a part of the church, not a part of the kingdom. And now, many churches might not take such a harsh stand, but then most churches don't follow what Jesus said, which means they're not really the body of Christ, since he's the head. Anyone who doesn't follow the head is certainly not part of the body. And there's a lot of churches in our country that don't follow the head and deliberately will not, especially when it comes to this matter of what Christ commands concerning church discipline. I've known churches that come right out and say, we don't practice church discipline, which is their way of saying, we don't follow Jesus' orders. We follow our own ideas about what's best. We don't follow Jesus. And that, you know, any church that tells you that is saying, we are not part of the body of Christ. They may not admit that that's what they're saying, but that is what they're saying. But if in the true body of Christ, this will be treated seriously, and the church will put pressure on the woman to repent of her sin. And if she doesn't, then the church will, Jesus said, regard her as an unbeliever, as a heathen. Now, if that's the case, then the husband would be in the position of being a believer married to an unbeliever. And very easily could be argued that unbelieving wife is not willing to dwell with him. I mean, dwelling with a person as a spouse means, you know, includes, you know, physical intimacy. And if an unbelieving wife will not have normal sexual intimacy with her husband, and he's a Christian, she's not, then she is not willing to dwell with him. She gives him grounds, I believe, to separate and even to divorce. That's what I understand Paul to be teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. So that'd be my judgment. Of course, there'll be others who see it otherwise, but you asked my opinion, and I am the world's greatest authority on my own opinion, and that's what I would see Paul's teaching applying to.
Okay. Awesome. Thank you, Steve. I basically have come to the same conclusions on both of those things, but I always wanted to get your opinion on those things as a bit of a backup. One of these days, I'm going to call in. I'm going to do the challenging you on the Calvinistic issue when I get brave enough. I would love to talk to you. I probably would. I'm a low Calvinist, but I probably think a little bit. I more talk about hermeneutical methodology rather than, you know, these are the list of verses I have versus these are the list of the verses you have. I've listened to you for a long time.
You know, you're always welcome to call about that.
All right, brother. Take care. God bless.
Okay, Ian. God bless. Thanks for calling. All right, we'll talk next to Victor from Denver, Colorado. Victor, welcome.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I have a quick question, and it might be an odd one, but curious, since I know you've talked about how you've had experience with some demonic possession, you've been around some of that kind of thing. Do you know anything about, so I've had this thing called sleep paralysis all my life, ever since I was a kid up until just like last week. Do you know if there's any connection to the demonic or anything like that in that sort of a thing and sleep paralysis?
Now I have to make sure I know what you're referring to. You talk about you wake up in the night and you can't move.
Yes, that exactly. That's what happens. But then I ever since I was a little kid, then I sense like this evil presence right out to my left or something where I can't see it. Yeah. And then I often hear like a screaming or just like the worst horrible sound.
Right. And how when that happens, how is that resolved? Does it just go away or do you call on the Lord or what actually happens then?
Well, I have tried to call on the Lord and it's difficult to say. It usually ends within like 10 seconds or something. It's hard to know exactly.
Yeah.
I have called on the Lord since I've been a Christian.
Yeah.
And it usually does stop like right then. But I can't really mutter the words exactly. You know, it kind of doesn't come out of my mouth right because I can't move my mouth.
Yeah, you almost have to. You can whisper it with your mouth shut if you want. Mouth there thinking. Mm-hmm. You know,
I'm certainly thinking it.
The reason I ask that is because while I know very little about sleep paralysis per se, I've had many, many people come to me in very many places. I mean, it seems to me it's not geographically limited. It's not limited to people of a certain type or a certain denomination or anything like that. But over my lifetime, I've had many people, certainly over a dozen, come to me and say that in their sleep, they have had what seems to be demonic attacks. It may have taken the form you've described, or in many cases, they feel a presence on top of them, as if there's a mm-hmm. physical body lying on top of them. They can feel the weight and that there's nothing there visibly. In some cases, they feel like there's hands around their throat, but again, and they feel like they're being choked, but there's nothing visible there. These kinds of experiences are not extremely unusual. I suppose some people would link this in the category of sleep paralysis or night terrors or whoever, or whatever. Mm-hmm. I mean, there are names people give to it, but all the cases I've known of that have been reported to me have told me that when they are able to call on the name of Jesus, it goes away, which is, mm-hmm. to my mind, indicative of something, you know? I mean, and also, it's not just, like you say, it's not just the physical sensations, but the sense that there's something very evil present at the time. I mean, it's one thing to wake up and realize you've got Bell's palsy and can't move your face, but that wouldn't necessarily mean you feel, you know, a palpable presence of evil at the same time. But, you know, when there is this accompanying sense of evil, then I would say to suspect that it is demonic is very reasonable. Now, I'm not saying there aren't other explanations, some of them physiological, maybe some of them psychological, I don't know, but there could be other reasons. But I would say that when this happens and when it's accompanied with this sense of evil presence, and when, you know, appeal to the name of Jesus makes it go away, I would say that would have all the earmarks of a demonic attack. Now, I wouldn't say that has the earmarks of demonic possession necessarily, though I'm not sure that a demon-possessed person might not sometimes have that very experience. I would not conclude that a person having that experience is demon-possessed, but I do believe that demons attack people in ways that do not rise to the level of being possessed by demons. I believe that the demons terrorize. I believe that demons intimidate. I believe that demons can even buffet. I mean, Paul said that he had a thorn in the flesh, which he said was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. Now, I know Paul wasn't demon-possessed, but I mean, that if messengers of Satan can come to buffet you or to afflict you, then I have to assume that there are many ways in which demons may try to make our lives uncomfortable, even without the element of demon possession being a factor. So I would be inclined to say from what you told me that this is probably a demonic thing. I'm not shy about saying that about things, but I am reluctant to be insistent upon it when I don't know enough about the case to rule out other possibilities. But I'm very much aware that the demonic is a real realm. I have encountered demon-possessed people. I've encountered lots of people's stories about their encounters with demons. And I've never had anything like that happen to me, but I've certainly been aware of demonic attacks on my life over the past 50 years. And in some cases, feeling at the same time a very, very real presence of evil, not so much physical, but it almost seemed physical. You know, I mean, I don't know how to explain it because it's not a natural thing. So I take very seriously the reality of demons and demons attacking people and pestering people and afflicting people and intimidating people. I suspect that that is probably what that is. I would suggest that perhaps before you go to bed, that you pray and ask God to protect you from such things. If such things seem to occur, then, you know, call on the Lord, at least in your spirit. If you can't move your mouth, then do it with your mind, you know. And I believe that, I think you'll find that seems to relieve the situation. If it was merely a physical situation, I think it would not help, probably. I mean, for example, when a person has, low blood sugar or high blood sugar, just calling on Jesus doesn't usually change that fact. So I mean, obviously, if it's something that is physiological, it would not predictably go away when you call out to the Lord. But if it does, then that would seem to point in the direction of recognizing it as a demonic phenomenon. And fortunately, I mean, some people say, oh, you're going to terrify people saying that. No, actually, demons are not very terrifying as far as I'm concerned. They're easily overcome by a Christian. If it was something else, more mysterious or physiological, then we'd have something to be worried about, because those things are not always easily overcome. Sometimes when people have psychological issues and they're, you know, the description of them sounds to me like it's demonic. And if I suggest that it's demonic, some people say, oh, that's being harsh with people, telling them there could be a demon, or that's going to scare people. Well, what's more scary? To be told that you are being afflicted by a demon, which you can overcome in the name of Jesus, or that you have some kind of weird miswired brain that no one can fix, and you just have to live with that for the rest of your life. Frankly, once you decide it's demonic, the solution, at least, is at hand. So it's not a negative thing. I mean, it's not a scary thing. It's the least scary of all things to say, oh, it's demonic, because we do have victory in the name of Jesus over the demonic.
Great. Thanks for your insights. I really appreciate that.
Okay, Victor. God bless you. Let's talk to Don from Marietta, Georgia. Hi, Don. Welcome.
Hello, brother. Hey, right. Just got a quick question for you. A lot of Bible teachers that I have great respect for that I've listened to throughout the years have seemed to use Matthew 7:14 to denote the number of people of humanity that will eventually be saved. I don't understand if it's just me or what, but I mean, the very next verse, Jesus is speaking to a Gentile now, and he uses the word many. And there's 11 other places that
you
I
mean
believe
the next,
I found.
You mean the next chapter, right?
I'm sorry, the next chapter.
Yeah,
yes,
right,
the next
exactly.
chapter,
mm-hmm.
8:11.
Mm-hmm.
And then I've seen about 11 other places where the word many is used in Scripture to denote the people of the world who will be saved, mm-hmm. not a particular region, town, or village, but of the world who will be saved. And then you got Revelation 7:9 that talks about the great multitude that no one can number. So if you would just give me your opinion on that, and why 7:14 always seems to be the verse that's used to denote.
I know. I've seen that done a lot, too. Yeah. For those who are not looking at their Bibles at the moment, listening, Matthew 7:14 says, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, when Jesus said there are few who find the path that leads to, the gate that leads to life, many people say, see, that shows that very few people will be saved. Now, you also pointed out Revelation chapter 7 said that John saw a multitude from every nation, people, and kindred and tongue that no one could number who were in heaven worshiping God. And so obviously that's a lot. Obviously, when you use the word few or many, this is a comparative term. Many compared to what? Few compared to what? You know, to say there's this enormous company of people in heaven does not mean there isn't an even larger number, maybe a hugely larger number, in hell. I mean, I'm not saying that is the case. I'm just saying the reference to many in heaven does not tell us how many maybe elsewhere, or how, what percentage of the whole number this number is. Because many is a relative term. Likewise, few. few would mean not as, it might mean only, you know, a handful, or it might mean not as many as you would imagine. Or, you know, it might be a very large number, but still relatively few considering the whole population of the world. There's just no way to be exact about this. But I will say about Jesus' words, few there are that find it. He's speaking in the present tense. He's not making predictions. He's making a criticism of the society that he and his disciples are living in, which was a very religious society. They were Jews in a Jewish society. Everyone was religious. And the most religious of all were the Pharisees, and Jesus didn't believe they were really very spiritual at all. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples, you know, the right way to go to the narrow gate, which you need to go to life, is not the way most people are going. It's the way few people are going. He speaks in the present tense. He doesn't say few people will go there. He doesn't make any commitments about that. The amount that are going there now is not necessarily capable of predicting how many, whether there'll be a rush on the gate at a later time. Jesus is commenting negatively about the religious state of his generation and saying there's a way that leads to life and there's a way that leads to destruction. And most of the people, if you look around, they're on the way that leads to destruction. And the ones who are on the way to life, that's not that many of them. So he's simply saying that as contrary maybe to appearances, where everyone in the whole society is going to the temple and to synagogue and they're all religious people, very few of them are really on the path that's going to lead them to life. And that's his commentary on the Judaism of his day. Now, whether this applies to other days too would have to be determined by other passages, because Jesus is not saying anything about other times than his own. He's speaking in the present tense. There are essentially saying there are few who are finding it, and that was true in his time. Now, it may well be that there will be few through all time who will find it, but he's not saying that. And for people who say there will be very few saved, and based on that verse, they're not very careful Bible readers, because Jesus is not making that kind of a prediction there.
That's the only place the word few is used, and he's talking to Jews. In the next chapter, he's talking to Gentiles, which represent the biggest consensus of the world. The word many is used. But anyway, thank you so much for that.
All right. I might say this, that there was a time, it says, and the disciples said to Jesus, are there few that will be saved? That's over in Luke chapter 13, and verse 23. One of them said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So they said, are there few saved? He says, well, I won't tell you if there's few saved, but I'll tell you there's many who will want to be saved and won't be able to be. So.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you, brother.
All right. God bless you. Good talking to you. Let's see. We have not much time. In fact, I think if I put another caller on right now, we can't do justice before we take our break. So we have another half hour coming up, and we have most of our lines are full, and we'll take the next caller after this coming break. Now, the reason we take a break is because, I mean, there's two reasons. One is that some of the radio stations only take half of the program, so we have to have some kind of a hard break at the half-hour point for stations that are going to come in or stations that are leaving us at this point. But also, we need to use the time to let our listeners know what many don't know by instinct. There's times that I've been asked, you know, how much you get paid for doing this, and they seem to have the impression that radio stations pay someone like myself to be on the radio. Well, sometimes there are employees of radio stations that run talk shows on their stations, but most radio programs on Christian stations are paying for the time, and we are no exception. We buy the time, and it's not cheap. Yet you may notice we have nothing for sale, and we have no commercial breaks. We have no sponsors. We have actually no money-generating apparatus at all, except to, at this point in time on the radio show, to let our listeners know that we are listener-supported. Now, you know, I support quite a few charities myself, and a lot of times I'm wondering, how are they going to use the money I'm sending them? And unfortunately, some of the charities I've supported over the years, I found out later that they were not using the money the way I would appreciate. I mean, there's a lot of high-paid staff, a lot of fat and waste in the budget and so forth, and it really disappointed me because they are doing a good work, but they're not doing it very efficiently. And for those who don't already know this, the Narrow Path is as lean a ministry as there can be. We have no offices. We have no paid staff. Nobody receives perks. Nobody receives benefits. We've got volunteers all around the country who do one thing or another to support this ministry with their services, running websites or apps and things like that for the ministry. But no, everyone's a volunteer. There's absolutely no payroll in this ministry. If you donate to the Narrow Path, you can be quite sure that every dollar you give is going to go to buy radio time so that more people can hear the Narrow Path in their area. And if we ever have extra money, and once in a while we do, we just use that to find another radio station and buy time there so that the ministry expands that way. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also do it from our website, which has all kinds of resources, and they're all free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour of taking your calls. Stay tuned.
Take the Narrow Path with you everywhere on your phone or other device by downloading our app from the App Store or from Google Play. You can listen to the radio broadcasts live or later from the app, as well as many other lectures posted at our website. Search for the app by typing the same name as the website, The Narrow Path, and enjoy the learning experience. It's rare to get such good stuff for free these days.
Welcome back to the second half of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour ahead of us. We're taking phone calls as we do for the whole program. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, this is one place you can call and ask, and we'll talk about it. I'm going to give you the phone number, though. As I look at the switchboard, it is full at the moment. So if you get a busy signal, just maybe call back in a few minutes, and you may find a line has opened up. This happens all the time. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Sarah from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Sarah. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I just have a quick question in regard to unbelievers. So I'm wondering, how should we pray for friends and family who aren't saved? And how does God save people and change hearts without forcing it upon them? Because, of course, that's, you know, another thing that people believe is that people are kind of forced into salvation, and I don't really fall into that category of belief. So I'm wondering then, how can we explain, you know, praying for people that we love, you know, who aren't saved, who really seem hesitant to the faith without God forcing it upon them?
Yeah. Well, you know, Jesus prayed for those who crucified him, and I don't know if all of them ever got saved or not. But to pray for the lost is certainly legitimate. Now, of course, the point you raise is, if we don't believe in the Calvinist doctrine that God, you know, just unilaterally saves people who he wants to save, and they can't be saved unless he does, and they can't fail to be saved if he does, you know, if we believe that, then I can't imagine why we'd pray for it at all, because he's already decided before the foundation of the world whether they're going to be saved. We can't change anything by praying about it. On the other hand, I don't hold the Calvinist doctrine. I do believe that people have the freedom to reject God's overtures. But, and some, perhaps no matter what God does, some may successfully reject them. Remember, Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." And so, I mean, he wanted to. He did a great deal of effort to bring them to him, and they didn't come. That was them. That's on them. You know, when he wrote to, when Isaiah spoke to Jerusalem as God's vineyard, he says that God planted this vineyard. He hoped to get real good grapes, and he got wild grapes instead. He didn't get what he wanted. And he said, "What more could I have done to my vineyard to get what I wanted?" Well, that's a rhetorical question. The implication is, I don't know of anything else I could have done. I think I did everything I could do, and the people didn't respond. So the Bible does often say that God doesn't succeed when he's trying to win people. In Isaiah chapter 65, he says, "I called And no one answered, you know. And you chose that which I did not delight in. There's many things in the Bible that indicate that God is, doesn't get his way with some people. On the other hand, the Bible makes it clear that if God unleashes everything that he's got available in an effort to save somebody, it would take an extremely stubborn person, perhaps almost supernaturally stubborn, to ultimately continue to resist. What I mean is this. God didn't make Jonah go to Nineveh. He said, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah said, no, and he went the other direction. But God got him to go to Nineveh anyway, not by forcing him to change his mind, but by giving him strong incentives to do it, you know, thrown into the sea in a storm, swallowed by a whale, vomited on the ground. Now, when God came to him the second time and said, go to Nineveh, Jonah had decided, I think maybe I won't resist God anymore. And who knows how much God can do. You know, God appeared to, Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And, of course, struck him blind and knocked him to the ground and so forth. And of course, he was converted. And we might say, well, that's, you know, who wouldn't be? Everyone, you know, a person would have to be converted in that case. Not necessarily. Later on, when Paul's talking about his conversion to King Agrippa, he says, when he tells about that event, he says, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision, O Agrippa. In other words, he suggests he could have been, but he wasn't. He did not choose to disobey any longer after that. So what we can say is that God can probably do more than he's already done to reach them. And we might ask, why doesn't he do it then? Well, in many cases, he won't because no one's asking him. James said, you have not because you ask not, which is clearly saying that if you asked, you'd have something that you don't have because you didn't ask. So a lot of times God does, what he does is he gives everyone pretty much a basic opportunity to be saved. But in response to our prayers, he may do exceptional things, even supernatural things. Not so much that he forces them to repent, but he can give very strong incentives, more than many people have ever received at this point. And certainly conviction from his Spirit. If people are under conviction of the Holy Spirit, they don't always get saved. But they won't get saved unless they are convicted by his Spirit. And, you know, we need to pray for that, that God will convict them. You know, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, it says the people were pricked in their hearts, which I think is just a idiom that means, you know, they were convicted when they heard the preaching. And they repented. But four chapters later, when Stephen was preaching to the Sanhedrin, it says they were cut to their heart too. But then they stoned him to death. So, I mean, here, people can be under great conviction, and under conviction they may repent. Others under conviction may kill the messenger, you know. So God even convicting people doesn't guarantee whether that they'll repent, but certainly they won't without it. And in most cases, God can lay it on pretty heavy. But I think he does it in exceptional degrees only in response to prayer. And that's where we have an obligation. So I pray for unsaved people. I pray that God will convict them. I pray that God will deal with them. I pray that he'll bring people into their lives that are attractive witnesses for Christ, that will make a positive impression. I don't pray that God will just grab their heart and force them to repent, because I don't think that's how God works. But I do think that it would take an exceedingly stubborn person to remain unrepentant when God has done everything that is in his power to do to persuade them.
That is very helpful, Steve. I really appreciate the response. Thank you.
All right, Sarah. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Oscar from Mount Vernon, not Vernon, Tennessee, is it?
New York.
New York, okay. I see. The state here, my call screen hit a wrong wrong key, and I got the wrong thing there. Okay,
yeah,
gotcha.
Okay.
New York, sure. Hi, Oscar. Yes, good to hear from you again.
Thank you. Yeah, okay, where is the verse? Luke 15, uh-huh. Verses 4 and 5. Are these verses talking about salvation? If not, what is it talking about?
Well, it is talking about salvation, but see, salvation is the sinner coming to Christ. Okay, that's what salvation is. It's being restored to the proper relationship with God through Christ. Now, in in Luke 15, Jesus tells three parables that all have the same message. The one you're referring to is the parable of the lost sheep, where a shepherd has 100 sheep. One goes astray. He goes back and brings it back, and he rejoices that he's found the lost sheep. Just after that, there's another parable about a woman who lost one of her coins. She had 10 coins, and she lost one. And she goes out, you know, she sweeps up and seeks it, and she rejoices and when she finds her lost coin. Then, of course, the last parable in the chapter is the prodigal son, where a father has lost his son, and then his son is restored to him, and he rejoices that his son was lost and is now found. So all three of these parables are making the same point. There is something that God has lost that is valuable to him, like a shepherd losing a sheep, like a woman losing a coin, like a father losing a son, and that God rejoices when they are found. Now, what does being found mean? Well, when the sheep is brought back to the shepherd, that's a restoration of its proper relationship. When a sheep is wandering away from the shepherd, it's not properly related to the shepherd. It's alienated from the shepherd. When it comes back and it's part of the flock and it's now back to normal, it's going to be in the right relationship with the shepherd. It's going to be a follower. Likewise, the coin that was lost, it's now in the hands of its rightful owner again. The son who returns is returning to a proper relationship with his father, which he had forfeited. So that is salvation. When a person who has been alienated from God through their sin and their rebellion has agreed to come back to God and has come back to God, and not just come back in the sense of some half-hearted interest in avoiding hell, but rather realizes that in sin they have been alienated from God in an entirely unjustifiable way, and that they really owe it to God to be properly related to him, and they're willing to submit to him now. They're willing to be on good terms with him. There's only really one right relationship you can have with God, and that's in submission to him and loving him and obeying him. And so when the sheep is restored to the shepherd, or the coin to the woman, or the son to his father, it all represents the sinner coming back to the proper relationship with God, which is what salvation is. So, yes, it is a parable about salvation.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Okay, Oscar. Hey, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Angela from Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I have a couple things. The first is piggybacking off the gentleman that had spoken to you about demonic dreams.
Uh-huh.
And another one is out of the Bible of communion. So I just wanted to touch real quick on the first one that I mentioned, okay, that I would have those type of dreams all the time. And I'm saved. I usher in the church. You know, I pray every day, all day, in my car like I'm in right now. But I could never figure out why I would have those dreams. And it would always be in the basement. I would go down to the basement, and I could immediately feel the force of a presence, and it would swoop me up in the air. But I had figured out in my, when, you know, recounting the dreams, I said, okay, if I have those dreams again, I'm going to try and pray the Lord's Prayer. And I could feel the force of me fighting to say the Lord's Prayer. And I would wake up just screaming it out, and then it would go away. And I thought, and I would ask, my pastor or pastors that, you know, I would come across, I would try to do research. I even looked in the Bible, and I just couldn't understand what it meant until, and like I said, this has been going on for a long time. I haven't had it in a while, but I was so relieved to just now hearing the gentleman said the same thing that he was going through, because honestly, I thought I was the only one, and it troubled me so bad.
Well, yeah, he wasn't dreaming. This, he'd be awake and feel and be paralyzed. But yeah, some people do have those in their sleep. Sometimes when they're awake, yeah, I've had many people tell me of those experiences. So, what is your question about communion?
Okay, I used to live in a different state. I'm in Michigan, and the church that I had attended, I was married at the time. I'm now divorced. They had communion like once a month. I mean, not once a month, once every other month or 3 months.
Was it Presbyterian?
No, it was a Baptist church.
Oh, okay.
And I couldn't figure it out. And, you know, coming from Michigan and going to that state in this particular church, it was uncomfortable for me.
So what's your question?
I was wondering, is it possible that it's okay to have communion like that, where you don't have it, you know, once a month, you just have it every 3 months or just whenever?
Well, you know, many Presbyterian churches have it 4 times a year. That's why I asked if it was a Presbyterian church. But the Baptist churches I'm familiar with usually do it once a month. There are, of course, churches that do it once a week. I mean, the Catholic Church and some other churches have communion every week. So there are different frequencies with which some different groups have communion. The Bible doesn't say how frequently we should. It looks to me, if breaking bread in the early church means taking communion, as opposed to it just meaning having a meal, and that's not always clear. But it seems like the early church broke bread day to day, from house to house, every day. But I'm not sure that was taking communion. It could be just referring to their meals. Early church did take communion with a meal. They called it the Agape Feast. And we see some description of that, especially in 1 Corinthians 11. But there is nothing in the Bible that says how frequently we are supposed to or expected to take communion. Jesus simply said, as often as you eat this bread or drink this cup, you do it to show forth the Lord's death till he comes. So he just said, as often as you do it. Now, when he was speaking to them, they didn't have a ritual of doing that except for the Passover. They were at a Passover meal, and the Jews did that once a year. The disciples had had Passover annually, once, all their lives, per year, once per year. And this was another Passover, part of another annual Passover. And Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup. It seems to me like they would have understood that to mean, you know, every Passover, when you eat this bread and drink this cup in this ritual. You do it to remember me now. It used to do it to remember the Exodus and the escape from Egypt, but I'm effecting a greater salvation for you than Moses did. Being delivered from your sin is greater than being delivered from Egypt. And so from now on, when you take this Passover meal, remember this salvation that I'm bringing you through my body and my blood, and not the old salvation from Egypt that Passover has always meant to you before. So the only indicator we could have of how frequently Jesus assumed they would take communion would be, I guess, maybe once a year. Now, the early church obviously did it more often than that. In fact, I think churches through most of history took it once a week. But whether Jesus commanded them to do that or not is another issue. We don't really have in the Bible any command that we must take communion with any specified frequency. Therefore, it seems to me that a church is not in disobedience if they do it 3 times a year or once a year or 12 times a year or 52 times a year or if they do it every day. I mean, there's no breach of commands there with it. It's strictly speaking something that is apparently left to the discretion of the body of Christ to decide how often they want to do this. Now, the Roman Catholics and some others believe that something very important happens when you take communion. Like, some believe that you actually receive grace when you eat the bread and drink the wine. Of course, the Catholics believe it actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus. Lutherans have a very similar view, slightly different, called consubstantiation. But even Reformed people have a view that you really are taking the body and the blood of Christ in some real way. The Episcopal Church does that too. So there are a number of churches that really see something very supernatural is happening. And in some cases, like the Catholic Church, they think if you don't do it, you're not going to be saved. I mean, the way to make sure someone doesn't stay saved is excommunicate them or keep them away from the communion. Because they believe that by taking communion, you receive grace and salvation, and you maintain grace and salvation. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that at all, as far as I understand it. Some people would see it in John 6, where they think Jesus is talking about communion there, which I don't. But, you will have churches that believe that you are really, receiving another installment of grace and of salvation when you take it, and which will therefore think it very dangerous to go very long between. But if people think the way I do about it, that you're just remembering Christ, just like at the Passover, they were just remembering the escape from Egypt. I mean, when they took Passover, they weren't imbibing something supernatural. They were just doing what Moses said to do, what God said to do, remembering every year that God had saved them. And I suspect that that's what Jesus had in mind when he said, from now on, when you do it in remembrance of me. So as a remembrance, I guess we can do it as often as we feel like it's profitable too. But if you go to a church that doesn't do it every week or every month, it's not as if they're actually in violation of any command in Scripture. All right, let's talk to Ray from Lincoln County, Maine. Hi, Ray. Are you there, Ray? Sounds like he's not. Sorry, I'd love to have talked to you. Let's talk to Sue from San Dimas, California. Sue, welcome.
Yeah, good afternoon. I was listening yesterday about somebody asking about religion, and you mentioned that Peter, Saint Peter or Apostle Peter, was Catholic. Am I right, or did I hear it wrong?
Well, he was not Roman Catholic. See, the word Catholic has been associated for the past 1,500 years with the Roman Catholic Church, which has the Pope. But before there was the Pope, the whole church was called Catholic because the word Catholic means universal. That's what the word Catholic actually means, is universal. And there was one universal church, the true body of Christ. Eventually, however, it evolved to a point where many of the bishops were saying, well, all the bishops of the church, of the Catholic universal church, should be submissive to the Bishop of Rome. And that's when it became the Roman Catholic Church. It was the universal church under the headship of Rome. Now, I don't believe that that decision was scriptural. I don't believe there's anything in the Bible to suggest that the Bishop of Rome has any priority over any other bishops, and therefore I'm not Roman Catholic. And anything before that decision was made, and really, that'd be probably the 6th century sometime that this became, it evolved into that. Anytime before the 6th century, when we talk about the Catholic Church, we're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. We're just talking about the universal church.
Oh.
And so Catholic Christianity before the 6th century didn't mean what Catholic Christianity usually means when we use the term now. Because, of course, we live after there's been a Reformation. Before that, there was a split between the Eastern Church and the Western Church about 1,000 years ago. And, so you've got the Eastern Church that is not under the Pope. You've got Protestants that are not under the Pope. They're still part of the Universal Church, but they're not part of the Roman Catholic Church, because any church that does not recognize the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome is not Roman Catholic. I know it's confusing because the same word Catholic was used differently before that time. But when you understand church history and what happened, it used to be common to speak of the Catholic Church, like in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, to contrast it from cults and heresies. The Catholic Church was the true universal church that all the church fathers believed in and were part of. But it evolved. Over the centuries later, it evolved to be kind of under the Roman Pope. Then it was called the Roman Catholic Church. And that's when it became something different than what I believe in.
So what language is Catholic? Is it?
That's a good question.
Jewish?
I assume it's from Latin. I don't know Latin. I know a little bit of Greek and a little bit of Hebrew, but I don't know very much Latin. And I don't know the answer to that. I think it comes from Latin. It's an English word in our language, but it's our words often have roots in other languages. It's possible that it has Greek roots, but I'm not aware of it.
Thank you.
It's not a word that we are required to use, by the way. It's entirely possible to speak of the church without using the word Catholic. But if I said that, I don't think I ever said Peter was Catholic, because that's a special.
He was a Jew.
Yeah, he was a Jewish Christian, right? He was part of the true church, and in Peter's day they didn't use the word Catholic. It's just that the Roman Catholics like to trace the Roman bishop's authority back to that of Peter. They like to say he was the first Roman bishop, and therefore they believe that their Roman bishop now somehow is a spiritual successor of Peter, and that they are the true church, which is something that I would dispute.
Okay. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
All right. Thank you for your call, Sue. I'm going to take a question from Mike, who wrote in to me, and he said, does a Christian sin every day? If we do, would not such daily sins fall under John's statement in John 3, 4 through 10, that children of God no longer practice sin? Well, Mike, this is something that many people wonder about, because on the one hand, John in 1 John chapter 2 suggests that Christians sometimes do sin. He said, brethren, I'm writing to you that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's the propitiation for our sins. Now, he's saying, I'm writing so you don't sin. And that's obviously the intention. Christians should not sin. He says, if anyone does, which he treats as a possibility, it's realistic, Christians sometimes do, he says, then we have a propitiation for sin in the advocacy of Christ. So John recognizes that Christians sometimes sin, but also that they're not supposed to. Now, in 1 John chapter 3, the passage you mentioned, it specifically says this is how we know the difference between a child of God and a child of the devil. Whoever practices righteousness and who loves his brother is a child of God. But whoever doesn't practice righteousness and doesn't love is a child of the devil. Now, he says in one place, whoever in chapter 3, verse 8, whoever sins is of the devil. And likewise, there's a few times in 1 John that he says, we know that if you're born of God, you don't sin. And by that, he obviously doesn't mean you never, ever will be found to sin. But he means that that's not what we do. Practicing sin is not what Christians do. Now, to say a Christian sins every day, which is your question, is that what practicing sin is? Well, I would say this, that if you're tempted, let's say, 10 times a day or 20 times a day, which is not unthinkable, and you succumb to temptation one of those 10 or 20 times, I don't see that as practicing sin. But the point is, if you do succumb and if you do sin, you'll repent. If you're a Christian, Christians do repent when they sin. And repenting means you do not recognize that as a pattern that you're going to live in and that you're going to renounce that and so forth. So whatever you're renouncing as something you do not want to do can't be something you're practicing, even if you've succumbed to it from time to time. And that's, I guess, the shortest way I can answer that. I'm out of time. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless.